chapter of Romans, please. We come this morning to our third message on this passage, which is considered by many scholars to be not only a controversial passage, but perhaps the most imperative for our Christian life and experience. Would you please allow me to read it quickly for you again as we have on these days? It should become familiar just by reading. Beginning with verse 1, chapter 7, book of Romans. Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Verse 4, therefore, brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What do we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except by the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment or by the law, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Okay, then the evil desire is produced by sin, but it uses the context of the law, you see. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment or the law came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the law, deceived me. What a verse that is. Sin, using the law, brought deception to me. And by it, it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and just and good. Has then that which is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. There's the key. It's I that I'm dealing with here. It's me. The law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. See, I got good intentions. But it's making them work in my life. The good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my flesh, in my members, in my body parts. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, since it's the third time we've read that passage, keep your Bibles open, by the way, that perhaps is beginning to sound repetitious to you. But it really is a startlingly daring passage. And I can understand why most Bible commentators divide themselves over what this passage means. There's a bunch of them that say, surely Paul can't mean what he's saying here. And another group say, well, obviously, this passage is describing the Jewish legalist Saul of Tarsus before he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, before his conversion. Now, you may ask yourself, why all that kind of theological double talk? Well, it's simple. We want resolution. We want everything tied down. We want it in nice little boxes, carefully wrapped and ribboned. If you don't believe that, Listen to the way we present the Christian life in our tracts and in our books and on our television broadcasts and what I call the electronic church. Because basically what we say to the world is, now when you're really a Christian, when you use the right formula, when you quote the right verses, if you only have the right experience, then everything is going to be beautiful. Now Romans 7 suggests that isn't true. Romans 7 suggests that even as a Christian, I am still in the flesh. Would you just pinch yourself really solidly and say to yourself, I am a Christian, but I'm still in the flesh. Maybe the person beside you has an even more understanding of that, if you didn't wear enough deodorant this morning or whatever else is the problem in your life. In verse 14 of chapter 7, he says, I am carnal. That's the same word, fleshly. And in the 18th verse, he says, there is in my flesh. There is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. Constantly, as a pastor and a teacher, the greatest frustration of my life is people who constantly demand simple, pat explanations. That's the crowd who are always coming up to you saying, well, now, pastor, in 25 words or less, why is there sickness? Why do good people suffer? Can God make a rock bigger than he can move? Or they come into closer reality with questions like, why do I still struggle with sin? Aren't Christians made perfect? I thought becoming a Christian was going to end my problems. I never have had so many problems since I became a Christian. Join the club. No wonder Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that most of the troubles of the Christian life are due to our failure to grasp the teachings of the 7th chapter of the Epistle to Romans. I believe that. I believe if you understand it, your whole life takes on a different perspective. For Paul is desperately trying to lay a groundwork for you in this passage. He wants you to have authentic, continuing, realistic Christian victory. But that's not some cloud-nine, ethereal, flimsy kind of experience. For genuine, overcoming, daily Christian freedom comes only when you understand two things. One, that you have an accurate view of what the Christian person is to begin with. And two, that you have a realistic appraisal of the actual tension within which the Christian lives his life. Now, do you get those two? Let me say them again. Paul wants you to understand, what is a Christian? Will the real Christian stand up? He doesn't have a halo. He doesn't have his act all together. He isn't perfect. He's in the flesh. Paul wants you to know what he looks like. But second, he wants you to know that the real Christian lives in a real world. And there's a tension living out the Christian life. Dr. Earl Palmer, in his wonderful book, Salvation by Surprise, really gets to the truth when he says it this way. He says, look, the Christian is a real person, historical, definite, with a body and a spirit. It is this person who is baptized and who in Christ is to bear fruit for God in the world. It is this real person who now admits that there's an inner battle going on in his life at the very place where his life comes into contact with God's will and with the world. And then Dr. Palmer continues. He says, you see, it isn't just enough to get freedom over the tyranny of sin. But Christians also have to be free from another kind of tyranny, a bondage that's as deafening as sin itself. And that's the tyranny which Luther called the presumption that I am faultless. Listen, buddy, the Christian isn't some kind of paper mache model. He's flesh, and he's blood, he's body, and he's spirit. He's a very real person. He's loved by God, but he's a concrete individual. He exists in a very real dimension of fleshly existence. And my first word for you this morning is that word, reality. Boy, I'd like to get Christians to live in that place. Reality. In fact, most of us simply need to have a good baptism in church history. I have a whole set of books in my home, I guess 30 books in the set, probably the most expensive set of commentaries I have, which are all the church fathers, the Nicene church fathers, the ante-Nicene, the post-Nicene church fathers. How would you like to turn off your television and read that for a couple hours? That would really inspire you. Well, it really would inspire you if you'd understand that the church hasn't had 2,000 years of history. It's had 50 years of history repeated 40 times. And if you stand on a corner and watch, the same thing goes on again and again. And you go back and study the church fathers in the first century, and they were fighting the same issues we are today. The great heresy of the first and second century was something called Gnosticism. Now, if you want to be a Bible scholar, first of all, you got to be able to say Gnosticism. And then secondly, you got to know what it means, because it dominated the early centuries in which the scriptures were written, the early years in which the scriptures were written. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis. And it's a word, a very important Greek word for knowledge that comes from experience as well as fact. Gnosis. And what did the early Gnostics say? What was their basic idea? Well, their basic idea was the flesh is evil, and only the spirit is good. You see, they said, even Jesus didn't have a real fleshly body, because the flesh is evil, so obviously God couldn't live in the flesh. So the spirit of the Christ came upon an earthly body, and then when it finished its work, it lifted off him, because we know the body is evil. Now that sounds very holy. Doesn't it sound holy to say, the flesh is evil? I mean, there's just something holy about saying that, isn't there? Let me say something to you. Jesus had a real body, and God wants you to understand that the flesh is where we live our life. Well, what were the two evils that came out of Gnosticism? Well, you can almost tell me just by thinking of someone who felt that way. Two things exactly opposite came from the same heresy. One group that said the flesh is evil said, since the flesh is evil, we must torture it. We must keep it under. That's the ascetic group. Almost Christian masochists they were. We get modern monasticism from that group. They would walk around on their knees until their knees were bloodied. They would do all kinds of things to torture the body, because the flesh is evil, and only as we torture the body will the spirit be made perfect. The other group went the opposite way. They said, well, bless God, since the flesh is evil to begin with, let's have whoopee in the flesh. I mean, it doesn't matter. In fact, that group basically said, the more we do in the flesh, after all, the more the spirit will be perfected. That's the very crowd Paul was talking to in the sixth chapter. Shall we continue to sin so that grace will abound? In fact, four times in these two chapters, Paul asks this question, do you not know? Do you not know? And the word he uses is that word gnosis. I happen to believe he's talking about that very heresy. He's saying to them, you people think you got it together in knowledge, and you think that's the way you're going to put your act together. Well, do you really know, he's saying to them, do you really know the truth? Now, obviously, the same two groups abide today. And when I say reality, I'm going to tell you, you can't operate in either of these dimensions and find victory in the Christian life. One is the group who want to come to perfection. Their expectations are that they're going to reach perfection. And this is a group of both Catholic and Protestant teachings, particularly in the devotional writings, the kind of saint idea that some way we'll reach a place where the tensions will be resolved and we will be perfectly spirit in reference to God. Now, I've got news for you. The one thing that will destroy any relationship is to have false expectations. How many know that the best way to have a good marriage is to have it right down here on bedrock faith, to know about each other and to be working out the problems? I once had a man say to me, I want you to know we've been married 25 years and we've never had a fight. I said, which one of you died and which one first? In other words, marriage isn't great because you bring all these great expectations and somehow we're going to have all these expectations met. Oh no. Marriage becomes solid when you can understand who each of you are and you bring that into a real understanding of relationship. That's what marriage is meant to be. So it is in the Christian world, this heresy that leads to wrong expectations will destroy you. Secondly, just like in Gnosticism in the second century, there's the other group. That's the liberalism group. And the liberalism group says, let me take care of your problem. I want you to know when Christ died, he died for all the sins of the world. So it doesn't matter how you live anyway. I mean, just live it up. After all, he loves you. And this is the group Bonhoeffer was talking about when he framed the expression cheap grace. Cheap grace. Grace without confession. Grace without repentance. Grace without Christ incarnate as Lord in our lives. Well, I'll tell you, neither one of those will lead to an answer. What is the answer? The answer then is the reality. The answer is to embrace the conflict. I am a real Christian, but my real Christian life is being lived in the flesh. It's very real flesh. I am flesh and blood, and I know that. And there's a tension as a Christian between the dominance of that flesh life and the dominance of the spirit life. It's not going to go away. It's a part of the very balance of my Christian experience. One writer says, Paul himself was not giving an abstract argument. This is the echo out of his personal experience. He knew what it meant to be torn this way by the law. John Calvin's the greatest Bible commentator you can go to. John Calvin stands up on this passage and he says, the whole then of this reasoning may be more fully and more distinctly understood. We must observe that this conflict of which the apostle speaks does not exist in a man before he is renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. For regeneration only begins in this life. The relics of the flesh which remain always follow their own corrupt propensities, and they carry on a contest against the spirit. John Calvin said the regenerated life only starts in this life, and it starts in the context of the flesh, and so those battles are going to continue. In fact, Martin Luther said it this way, now notice what I said above, that the saints at the same time as they are righteous are also sinners. They are like sick men under the care of a physician. They are sick in fact, but healthy in hope, and in the fact that they're beginning to become healthy. They are people for whom the worst possible thing in the world is a presumption that they are healthy, because then they suffer a worse relapse. End of quote. What a statement. He says, you come to understand that I am both sick and healthy. The healthy is my hope. The sick is my acknowledgement of reality. And he said, I'm only really sick when I deny that conflict. In fact, he says, the more I deny it, the more opportunity there's going to be to really fall flat on my face. That's what Paul's talking about. A number of years ago, there was a book written by Richard Bach. Some of you remember it. It became a movie, Jonathan Livingston Seagull. Because I love seas and anything to do with the sea and seagulls. I bought the book. I like the cover picture, for one thing. I hadn't read more than a few pages, however, than I knew it wasn't a silly little analogy about seagulls. It was a clear statement of the I Ching philosophy of life. Because you see, what Jonathan Livingston Seagull was being taught was the truth that a seagull is not an actual bird. A seagull is just an idea. Thereby, there are no limitations. The interesting thing is, too, that because Jonathan Livingston Seagull got that idea, he didn't like the real birds. He only liked the idea of birds. That's the way a lot of you are. You like the idea of Christians, but real Christians, I mean the nitty-gritty kind that you have to sit beside in the pew you'd rather not have, thank you. That's why the electronic church is so nice. You can have church and sit home and not have to smell anyone or see anyone or greet anyone or talk to anyone. There's no feel, there's no touch. I mean, it's just the nice, pure idea of Christians. That's not reality. Contrast that with Alexander Solzhenitsyn's work, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich. Many of you have read that, others of you have seen the film. It's probably the most perfectly done film on a book that didn't stray at all. 2.5 hours of sitting in Siberia. I walked out of the theater absolutely freezing, emotionally as well as literally. And the contrast with Ivan Denisovich, differing from Jonathan Livingston Seagull, his freedom didn't come from thinking, I'm not really in this prison and I'm going to fly over this prison by just knowing that I'm just an idea, a spirit. No, Ivan Denisovich's freedom came when he met a believer by the name of Alyosha. And Alyosha shared with him the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ. Solzhenitsyn has Ivan Denisovich living a real gritty, nitty-gritty 24-hour day. It takes 22.5 hours to tell you about that 24-hour day in the film. But you see the difference? The difference between this nice little religious idea, well, man's just an idea, he's just a spirit. That's all that's really important. And the understanding that man is a concrete individual living in flesh and blood. And that there's no hope for really moving to freedom until I grip the reality of it. The second word I would use for you is the word recognition. After I come to the reality both of an authentic Christian person and of reality of the understanding of the extreme nature of the tension that a Christian lives in here and now, then I'm ready to jump into another important understanding, the true problem in the issue, and that is the problem with law. Now, this is the problem that absolutely throws people in this chapter. In fact, Paul himself knows that what he's saying is suggesting that the law is evil. Of course the law isn't evil, the law is good. But he said it wasn't good in what it did in me. The law is a statement of God's intention, but in my life it produced death. Now, he said it isn't because the law is unholy. It's because the carnality of my life used the law to deceive me. And of course, he's not just talking about Mosaic law here. He's talking about a principle of law, and he's talking about people that are already born again Christians. He's saying, don't you understand that the deception used the idea that I could do it myself? That's what law says. Do this, do that, read the Bible, pray, witness, go to church. Here's the things. If you put all this together, you're going to be spiritual. That's the law he's talking about. And listen to what he says. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin took occasion by the law, and it deceived me, and it slew me. It killed me. A person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They come in joy. They come to have their sins forgiven. They come because Jesus Christ, they believe, was God's Son, and he died on the cross, and they come to an elementary understanding of that. And they come in joy, and then someone shortly after says, now that you are a Christian, here are the steps to really showing you're a Christian. You will read 5 chapters a day of the Bible. You will pray an hour, and then you'll intercede another hour. You'll go to church 4 times a day, or at least until your tongue hangs out. You will take the following procedures. And they list all of these procedures. Now hear me, friend. Nothing wrong with those things. A young man took me to task a couple of Sundays ago. I don't think he heard me, but I appreciate him taking me to task because maybe I needed to be clear. Is reading the Bible wrong? Oh, no, sir. Is the deliverance comes in our life by a discipline of prayer and reading the Bible? Oh, yes, sir.
These things are good. That's exactly what Paul's saying. But Paul says, what happens is the carnality, the sinfulness in me, takes the issue of performance and kills me through it. And the joy and life that I once had, I lose.
And how many Christians raised in churches somehow given an idea that Christianity is a teaching that there will be no sin in their life, and the Christian life is an unwavering commitment to doing the things they're supposed to do, and they get that commandment, and pretty soon the joy is gone and they're fruitless. They're valueless. They're still there because they're scared to death not to be there. They pay their tithes because they think God's going to take it from them if they don't, which is probably true, incidentally, but...
And they're following all of these things legalistically, and they're dead in their spirit. They've been slain. Paul says, the law killed me.
My carnal nature used the occasion of the law to destroy me. Listen to me, sir. There's no true sanctification unless you're free from the law. As one writer has said years and years ago, any sanctification based on legality is a bastard sanctification. You just can't get there that way. That's what Paul's saying. He wants you to have the victory, the overcoming life that comes through the law, or that comes through the life of Christ. But he wants you to know that coming by the way of the law will ultimately destroy you. And he wants you to understand the weakness in your nature. I can't keep the law through myself. But when I surrender to the inbred principle of Christ within me, I want to read the Word. I want to pray. Those things will happen, but not as law, as relationship. Can you imagine imposing law on a marriage and saying, you need to have sexual intimacy 3 times a week at 9:14 Wednesday night, and it... How dumb if marriage were a sense of law. In fact, do you understand that if such a law were imposed, it would defeat the intimacy in the marriage? See, that's what he's saying. It comes out of relationship, not out of law, and if you allow it to be law, the law will ultimately destroy the relationship. In fact, the Greek word deceived in that passage is interesting. Look at Romans 7:11. Sin seized occasion through the commandment, and it deceived me and killed me. Does that remind you of the Garden of Eden? Does that remind you of Eve and Satan? Here was the same situation. A law, thou shalt not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the law. Now the law was holy, and there was a reason for it. But sin took advantage of the occasion, and using the carnality in Eve's life, the flesh, sin deceived her using the law. Very interesting, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, it says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. That's what I want to say to some of you this morning. I fear for you, especially some of you new converts, with love for Christ and a relationship for Christ. I fear that the enemy will use the principle, the good things, but he'll use that occasion as a means to deceive you from the simplicity in Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful trilogy. It's really a space science trilogy. And in the middle of that trilogy is a book called Perelandria. And in Perelandria, in an allegorical form, C.S. Lewis gives us a story between Eve and the devil and the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't tell you that's who they are in the book. He says that Satan is Weston. That's the figure. Weston is the figure of Satan. And Eve is the lady in this particular story.
And the Holy Spirit is represented by a character in this story called Ransom. Now, this is not a new trio in our church, by the way, at the microphone. I've isolated a few words out of this story, and if you listen to what C.S. Lewis puts in the mouth of Weston, who plays Satan here, really, and in the mouth of Ransom, who is the Holy Spirit, and if you'll see how Eve is being torn at this point, you'll understand what Paul's saying in Romans 7.
It is a great branching out, this making of story or poetry about things that might be but are not.
It is not from the making a story that I shrink back, O stranger, but from this one story that you've put into my head. I can make myself stories about my children or the king, and I can make it that the fish fly and the land beasts swim, but if I try to make the story about living on the fixed island, I do not know how to make it about Maleldil. For if I make it that he has changed his command, that will not go. And if I make it that we were living there against his command, well, that is like making the sky all black, and the water so that we cannot drink it, and the air so that we cannot breathe it. But also, I do not see what is the pleasure of trying to make these things.
To make you wiser, older.
Do you know for certain that it will do that?
Yes, for certain.
Do not listen to him. Send him away. Do not hear what he says. Do not think of it.
This piebald does not want you to hear me because he wants to keep you young. He does not want you to go on to the new fruits that you have never tasted before.
But how could he want to keep me younger?
Have you not seen already that piebald is one who always shrinks back from the wave that is coming towards us and would like, if he could, to bring back the wave that is past? In the very first hour of his talking with you, did he not betray this? And when you asked him to teach you death, he would not. He wanted you to remain young, not to learn death.
And will you teach us death?
Yes. It is for this that I came here, that you may have death in abundance. But you must be very courageous.
Courageous? What is that?
It is what makes you want to swim on a day when the waves are so great and swift that something inside you bids you to stay on land.
I know. And those are the best days of all for swimming.
Yes. But to find death, and with death the real oldness and strong beauty and the uttermost branching out, you must plunge into things greater than waves.
Go on. Your words are like no other words that I have ever heard.
I will speak greater words than these, but I must wait till you are older.
Make me older.
Lady, will not Maleldil make you older in his own time, in his own way? And will not that be far better?
You see? He himself, though he did not mean nor wish to do so, made you see a few days ago that Maleldil is beginning to teach you to walk by yourself, without holding you by the hand. That was the first branching out. When you came to know that, you were becoming really old. And since then, Maleldil has let you learn much, not from his own voice, but from mine. You are becoming your own. That is what Maleldil wants you to do. His way of making you older is to make you make yourself older. Have you understood that to wait for Maleldil's own voice when Maleldil wishes you to walk on your own is a kind of disobedience?
I think I have.
The wrong kind of obeying can itself be disobeying.
I see.
Are you certain that he really wishes to be always obeyed? Could the taking away of your hand from his, the full growing up, the walking in your own way, Could that ever be perfect unless you had, if only once, seemed to disobey him?
How could one seem to disobey?
By doing what he only seemed to forbid. There might be a commanding which he wished you to break.
But if he told us we were to break it, then it would be no command. And if he did not, how should we know?
How wise you are growing, beautiful one. No, if he told you to break his command, it would be no true command, as you have seen. For you are right, he makes no jests. A real disobeying, a real branching out, this is what he secretly longs for. Secretly, because to tell you would spoil all.
I begin to wonder whether you are much older than I. Well, surely what you are saying is like fruit with no taste. How can I step out of his will, save into something that cannot be wished?
This is true of all his commands, except one.
But can that one be different?
Nay, you see of yourself that it is different. These other commands of his to love, to sleep, to fill this world with your children, you see for yourself that they are good. But the command against living on the fixed island is not so. There is no good in it. Malaldil himself is showing you that, this moment, through your own reason. It is mere command. It is forbidding for the mere sake of forbidding.
But why?
In order that you may break it. What other reason can there be? It's not good. It stands between you and all settled life, all command of your own days. Is not Malaldil showing you as plainly as he can that you may become really old, really separate from him?
Lady, if I speak, will you hear me?
Gladly, Piebald.
This man has said that the law against living on the fixed island is different from the other laws because it is not the same for all worlds and because we cannot see the goodness in it. And so far, he says well. But then he says that it is thus different in order that you may disobey it. But there might be another reason.
Say it, Piebald.
I think he made one law of that kind in order that there might be obedience. In all these other matters, what you call obeying him is but doing what seems good in your own eyes also. Is love content with that? You do them indeed because they are his will, but not only because they are his will. Where can you taste the joy of obeying unless he bids you do something for which his bidding is the only reason?
This is the best you have said yet. Well, this makes me older far. Yet it does not make me feel like the oldness this other is giving me. Oh, how will I see it? We cannot walk out of Malaldil's will, but he has given us a way to walk out of our will. And there could be no such way except a command like this.
Since listen, that passage does such a fantastic job of doing exactly what Paul's trying to do. He's saying a purpose of the law is to show you the futility of your own ability to fulfill it. That's what he's trying to do in you. Had Eve in that moment cried out to God and said, I'm not capable. I'm torn. This is difficult. Help me. History would have been different. But she thought only of her capability to do, to choose. And thereby, as Paul says to the Corinthians, she was deceived by her strength, not by her weakness. That's true of most of us. If we were to come, as Paul wants us to come in this seventh chapter, to a point of saying, oh, wretched man, I cannot do it on myself, then there is, thank God, through Jesus Christ. That's the rest. But how many people come to that place? Paul is saying something to you that I don't think most of us want. That's why we fight the seventh chapter. We don't want to believe we are carnal. I'm a Christian. What do you mean, carnal? That in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. What are you talking about? I'm born again, filled with the Spirit. I speak in tongues and go to church. What do you mean there's no good thing in me? There's a lot of good things in me. Yeah, that's how we are deceived. And that's how we live in a freedomless and joyless Christian experience. Do you understand that the first thing is to come to grips with the horrible power of this carnal state of will? I have a friend, when I was teaching in a youth camp in Mississippi, it was quite a camp. I water skied for the first time in my life, and it was a lake that was literally infested with water moccasin. In that lake, you learned to water ski the first time they put you up. You stayed up. I mean, there was no other choice. One of the young counselors at the camp, and I became very close, his nickname was Tiger. He later went on to be a football star at Ole Miss. Tiger got tired, as counselors would do, kids wearing on them like they do, and so he just one afternoon decided to get away from the kids, and there was one cabin not being used that week. It wasn't needed for the students, and so it was deserted. He went in and just fell exhausted upon the bed and went to sleep. Only when he woke up about 3 hours later did he look across and see on the windowsill immediately next to his bed, no more than 2.5 feet away from him, a 3.5 to 4 foot cottonmouth water moccasin, who had spent the siesta with him in that room. Well, needless to say, he rolled off the bed and out the door and got something to kill the snake with. It's interesting because Dr. Barnhouse illustrates the 7th chapter of Romans, this same truth I'm telling you now, the same truth C.S. Lewis wants you to learn. Barnhouse illustrates it by a time he was in India. He was visiting missionaries. He got tired, so he went upstairs to their guest room for a nap. And in one corner of the room was a large packing crate that was filled with paper boxes and all kinds of wrappings that had been unwrapped. Barnhouse went to sleep, but he was awakened by hearing a rustling in the packing case. But you know how it is when you're disturbed in that moment. He finally dozed off again and slept again, only to be awakened again by an even louder rustling in the case. Finally, the siesta having been ended, he went downstairs and he just happened to mention casually to the missionaries and to their servants about this noise in the box. Well, immediately they became very tense. And they went upstairs, and using a rake, they hooked a rope on the top of the box and carried the box outside. And by then, all the other natives had been called forth out of their huts, and they turned the box over, and sure enough, a 7.5 foot cobra slithered out of that packing crate, and of course they killed it, immediately carefully going through all the rest of the stuff to see if there was a mate inside the box, and then going through the bedroom to see how in the world the cobra had gotten in there. Barnhouse said, "To think, for 3 hours I had shared my siesta with a 7.5 foot cobra." But he uses it to illustrate this principle. No man finds spiritual victory till he understands the nature of the fallenness in your flesh, in my flesh, in my will, in my purpose, in my design, in my ideas. You see, as long as you're hearing a Christian say something like, "Well, I know why I fell last week, because I didn't read the Bible. I understand why I had that problem, because I missed church life. I know why this happened, because I haven't been keeping up with my prayer life." As long as the answer to our problem is found in something we do, we're expressing the fact that we do not know the cobra nature of the flesh inside our life. The third word and last one I want to bring you to is the word resignation. What do I mean by that? That you let sin roll over you like a dumpster. In fact, Paul in the 6th and 7th chapter uses two prepositions. Twice he uses the concept that we are freed from first sin, and then we are freed from law. But he also uses the preposition to. We are freed to love God. We are freed to believe God. We are freed to serve God. We are freed to yield our members unto God. Hey, that's freedom. Not freedom that takes away the issue. Not freedom that takes away the conflict. Not freedom that takes away the choice, but freedom that gives me the freedom to respond. What a different thing that is. If the seventh chapter teaches you anything, it's teaching you this. The total inadequacy of human knowledge, knowing the problem isn't enough, the total inadequacy of human resolution, willing to do something else, is not going to solve it, and the total limitations of diagnosis. I can diagnose the problem in my life. I can will to change it. I can have all the knowledge, even of having sat three Sundays in this series. It doesn't make the difference. I have to come myself to the cry at the end of this passage. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this inadequacy? I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, buddy, get it straight. Most Christians never get there. They never get to the place of admitted weakness, acknowledgement of the flesh, until they cry out, oh God, I know what I wish to do in my inward man. I know what I desire to do after your purpose, but it's never going to get done. Oh wretched man, who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ. You see, that spiritual cry only comes to a person who despairs beyond anything else, for it's wrong to trust anything else but Christ. As long as I'm saying it's more Bible reading, it's more prayer, it's more this, it's more that, as right as all those things are out of relationship, as long as I think I can design the way out, I've not reached that cry. Watch when he tells about a story when, and of course he's gone to be with the Lord now, and he was in prison for almost 20 years by the Chinese Communist. And this story happened before the Chinese Communist took over in Red China, what is now Red China. They were having a Bible conference, about 20 men, and there was inadequate facilities for bathing in the house they were staying in, and so once a day they would go to the river, and it had a dual purpose. Plunging into the river, it was both a cleansing experience and it was a recreational purpose as well. And one day as they were doing this, one brother got out too far and he got a cramp in his leg and suddenly began sinking fast. Watchman Nee, who watched him from the shore, turned to a brother beside him whom he knew to be an excellent swimmer and immediately called for that swimmer brother to get out there and save the other man. But this excellent swimmer made no move to do anything. Watchman Nee said, growing desperate, I cried out to him, don't you see? The man is drowning. And all the other Christian brothers around him also very agitatedly began to call on this expert swimmer to save the man. By now the man outside, out in the water, was calling for help and obviously drowning. And this swimmer stood on the shore, calm and collected, remaining just where he was, as though he was postponing some unwelcome task of the future. And the poor drowning brother out in the water, his voice grew fainter and fainter. And listen, Watchman Nee, who writes this story, says, I said to myself, I hate that man. Think of him letting a brother drown before his very eyes and not going to the rescue. But Watchman Nee records, when the man was actually sinking, the expert swimmer jumped into the water and with a few swift strokes, he was at the side of the drowning man and both of them came safely to the shore. But Watchman Nee said, nevertheless, as soon as I got a chance, I aired my views. I said to this expert swimmer, I have never seen a Christian in my life who loved his life as much as you do. Think of the distress that you could have saved that brother if you had considered your own life a little less and that brother a little more. That's one of those Christian moments of giving someone a piece of your mind, which most of us dare not do. But Watchman Nee said, the expert swimmer turned to him in love and grace and said, had I gone earlier, my brother, he would have clutched me so fast that both of us would have gone under. You see, a drowning man cannot be saved until he is utterly exhausted and until he ceases to make the slightest effort to save himself. And Watchman Nee says, the Holy Spirit then made me to understand Romans 7. As long as you've got something you're going to do about the problem, the Holy Spirit lets you there. And it's only till you've exhausted any of your own solutions and you cry out in the desperateness of the moment, oh, wretched man, no hope to fulfill the will of God in my energy, no hope to abstain from the evil that tempts me in my energy. And only when in desperation you cry, in that moment the Spirit comes. And there's instantaneous understanding. And I want to say that to you as I close. I could document here this morning for you from the greatest lives of Bible students and men who have walked as holy men before God, almost inevitable in each of their experiences, is not an experience in the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as that is, and many of them do document an experience in the Holy Spirit. But almost every one of them say that the turning point of their life was when they came to understand the truth of Romans 7. It wasn't intellectual. It wasn't human resolution. It was a moment like this one I've just named for Watchman Nee, when the Holy Spirit suddenly said, now you know what I'm saying. As long as it's human resolution, I will, I won't, I'm going to, I can, then the Holy Spirit just stands there. But it's only when you've reached the end of your self-effort and yet there's a cry in your heart for reality, and you cry out, wretched man, who will deliver me? Then, Paul says, you'll come to know, thank God, through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And a new lifestyle comes. One not of trying, but of living in the grace and the provision and the mercy of God. But my sanctification is based on faith in the completed work of Christ, just like my justification was based on that work. Shall we pray?
Father, to bow before you. And we ask in this moment of stillness before you that your truth would penetrate deep within our hearts. That all those things that we have built up that said, I do this and I do this and I do this and it makes me a better Christian, is rubbish. It's because you love me and gave yourself for me that I am a Christian, that I am saved. And when I recognize that there is nothing in me that will ever move me on in this life, and throw myself completely at your feet, then you can be glorified in my life. Then your strength rises up within me, and those battles that I have fought day after day finally are won, because it is no longer I who liveth, but Jesus Christ who lives in me. Hallelujah. Stand with me, please, with heads bowed, eyes still closed. I want us to sing together the chorus, "In my life, Lord, be glorified." But just before we begin to sing, with eyes still closed, head still bowed, you would just, with a lifted hand towards God, say, "God, I'm beginning to understand what's required of me." Who would signify that? You would say, "Lord, with everything that is in me, I will give up. I will, in a sense, drown that you may rescue me and save me from myself." Hallelujah. Anyone else? Yes. Once you put it up, you can put it down. Hallelujah. Father, more than anything in our lives, we want to draw closer to you. Forgive us for building our own set of laws instead of enjoying the freedom of a relationship that we can have with you. Chapel will be open for those